The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, Christ then comes as Lord to fulfill the covenant. He comes to show by his mighty works who he is, and he comes to show by his words who he is. Because Jesus speaks the words that have been given to him by the Father. You know, John's Gospel especially emphasizes this, that Jesus does the works that he has seen the Father do. And Jesus speaks the words that he's heard from the Father. And so that the works he does, he says, are not of himself. They're the Father's works. And the words that he speaks not of himself. And that even if he bears witness of himself, his witness in it is true. Not as a single witness, which isn't true, but because the Father has borne witness to him. So he is witnessing to what the Father has done. So he's a true witness of the Father. But Jesus Christ then speaks the very Word of God and is fulfilling the Word of God in that which he does. But above all, in all of this, Jesus is revealing himself, always himself. Somehow it does seem that this can manage to escape us. I don't know how it can escape us, but look at any one of the Gospels and just take Jesus' person out of it. Now, of course, that's exactly what the old liberals tried to do when they tried to take the Sermon on the Mount and make that ethical instruction quite apart from Jesus. But it doesn't work. It doesn't wash. Schweitzer showed that you can't take that out and have any New Testament left. That is, you can't take Jesus out. You can't take the eschatology out. You can't take the future out of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus does not come just to tell people to do good and be good. Jesus comes to announce God's saving work of the kingdom. And how has the kingdom come? Because he's come. If I by the finger of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God among you. Jesus comes bringing the kingdom. People get confused about the kingdom sometimes. I remember when I was a student here, I went to Ned Stonehouse one time and said, help me out on this about the kingdom. I get a little confused about present and future kingdom and all that. And Ned Stonehouse said, very simple, he says, just keep your eye on Jesus. If you see the king, you understand the kingdom. Jesus came once, and the kingdom came. Jesus is coming again, the kingdom will come. So you understand the kingdom by focusing on the king, which was excellent advice, of course, and Dr. Stonehouse gave lots of excellent advice, but that's a good sample. So here it is. Jesus comes. He is the Lord, and everything focuses on him. He is the bread of life. John 6, he rebukes the crowds because they don't see how he got around, across the lake. He fed the 5,000 the other side of the lake, on the east side of the lake, and then they follow around in boats the next morning. Boats come in the meantime, come across. But they know there was no boat there, but that boat that Jesus' disciples had come in. And the disciples had gone across the lake that night. They knew that, and Jesus wasn't with them. They also knew that. So they got on the other side, and there's Jesus. How did he get there? And they ask him about that. And, of course, he ignores that question. He can't explain that to them, given their state of mind. That I just walked across. What do you expect, you know? But then They want more miracles, more showy miracles. I mentioned this yesterday, like bread from heaven, you know, manna coming down. That's the kind of thing they want to see. But Jesus says, you ate the bread and you were satisfied, but you didn't see the sign. You don't understand the meaning of the sign. And when they ask for another sign, they show that again. Because all they want is a wonder. All they want is something so amazing that it's manifestly supernatural, but they have no interest in what it might mean. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is what the feeding of the 5,000 means. Not that I gave you bread so that they could take up 12 basketfuls. Not that I just did a wonder. But that I'm showing you who I am, that I'm the bread of life. That's the meaning of the sign. And it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread, it was my Father. And the bread that my Father gives you ultimately is not the manna, but the Son. I am the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have life in you. So it's that way all the way through. He's accused in John 5 of making himself equal with God. And that's true. He forgives sins. He is equal with God. So he reveals himself as the Son of the Father. And he comes also as the servant of the covenant, as well as the Lord of the covenant. As the servant of the covenant, he's the seed of the woman. He's the archegos, the founder of the new humanity, not only, but the founder of the new ethnicity. The church of Jesus Christ is the spiritual ethnics. They are the new Israel. They are those who are established through Jesus Christ. He is the prophet. Jonah was ready to die for the people. But Jesus Christ comes as the one who dies. You got that? Some of you are puzzled about Jonah dying for the people. Let me quick explain that. Why did he take a boat for Nineveh? Tarshish, for the Spain. Why did he take ship at Joppa to go to Tarshish? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. God told him to go there. Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? He had prophesied the great prosperity for Israel, see? And he was very happy about that, and the prosperity had come under Jeroboam II, and he was delighted about that. But, you see, the great enemy nation that was the threat to Israel was the Assyrian nation, and Nineveh was the capital. That's where where the empire was located. So this is the power of Nineveh that's the great threat to Israel. And Israel had already been subjugated by armies from Nineveh in the British Museum and the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. There's the only representation of a Hebrew king. But there's Jehu down on his knees, banging his forehead to the ground, paying tribute to Shalmaneser III. And then around the stele, you know, are all the gifts and tribute that he brings to Shalmaneser. So Israel had already been subjugated by armies from Nineveh. And Jonah had the message in 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed. So all he had to do was get out of the picture for 40 days, and there goes Nineveh. And the threat to Israel is removed, right? That's why even after he does ultimately go to Nineveh, he still sits around watching for the 40 days in case their repentance wouldn't measure up to Puritan standards and God might blast them anyway. So he's kind of watching and waiting because the destruction of Nineveh is Israel's hope in his view. And that's the only thing that accounts for his behavior. He gets in the ship, and once he's in the ship, he's all relaxed. He goes to sleep. Even the storm doesn't wake him up because he knows it's taken care of, you see. Nineveh doesn't get a prophet. They don't repent, and they do get destroyed. And when the sailors wake him up and tell him to pray to his God and all that, he tells them frankly that he's the one at fault, and he's quite happy to tell them, throw me overboard and you'll save your lives, because if he gets thrown overboard, that's even better than taking a ship to Tarshish, because it makes the fate of Nineveh more certain. And then, of course, God doesn't let him get away with it, and inside the fish, you have that tremendous psalm with the golden text of the whole Bible right at the end of it. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah, you see, is willing to die for the people. Throw me overboard. And then Nineveh gets destroyed. A greater than Jonah comes with Jesus Christ. And he's 3 days not inside the great fish, but he's 3 days in the grave. But God raises him up and makes him to be the great deliverer, not only of his people, but also of the Gentiles. Jesus is the great prophet, like Moses, of course, Deuteronomy 18. He's the great priest. After the order of Melchizedek, you know how Hebrews in the 2nd and 5th chapter deal with that, referring back to Psalm 110. And he's the king forever in the line of David. So by his sufferings and his glory, Jesus accomplishes all these things for us. He comes as the God-man to be our Redeemer. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter quotes from Isaiah 8. And in Isaiah 8, we're told not to fear their fear, not to be troubled, not to be disturbed, but rather to sanctify the name of God. I'll read just a couple of verses there. Verse 11, Isaiah 8. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, say ye not a conspiracy concerning all whereof this people shall say a conspiracy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be in dread. The Lord of hosts, let him shall you sanctify, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. See, don't fear what they fear, but fear the Lord of hosts. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And then that amazing statement, him shall you sanctify. Well, not amazing in that context exactly. Of course, you sanctify the name of God. But what does it mean to sanctify God? Well, you know what it means when God sanctifies you. It means he removes sin and makes you holy, right? But how do you sanctify God? You can't make him holy. He's already holy, perfectly holy. So how do you sanctify the Holy One? Well, the only way you do that, obviously, is by acknowledging his holiness and adoring his holiness and being in awe of his holiness. And so your attitude to God is to confess him to be the Holy One. And when you confess him to be the Holy One, you're obviously confessing him to be God. That's what it means. Hallowed be thy name. That means, Lord, not just that your name be hallowed among men, but it means, Lord, hallow your own name. That is to say, be who you are. Be the Holy One. Be hallowed. Be separated and adored as the Holy One. And so Peter takes that, 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. Now there he's quoting Isaiah 8 exactly from the Greek Old Testament version, the Septuagint. Fear not their fear, neither be troubled. And then he says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it says, sanctify the Lord Himself. Sanctify in your hearts the Lord Himself. Auton in Greek. And Peter says, sanctify in your hearts the Lord. And then instead of writing Auton, the Lord Himself, he writes, the Lord Ton Christon, the Christ. Now, there's no more remarkable attribution of deity to Christ in the New Testament than that one in Peter, right? Sanctify in your hearts, that is, recognize as the Holy One. And then where the Old Testament says the Lord Himself, Peter says the Lord the Christ. So, He comes, He's acknowledged as the Lord by His own disciples, Simon Peter, who was in the fishing boat with Jesus, you know. And but when he saw the miracle of the gathering of all the fish and filling up of all the nets, remember what he said. He fell down in his knees in a boat full of fish, and he made a pretty impractical suggestion, depart from me, O Lord. But you see the point of it, don't you? He realized who it was that was in that boat with him. It was none other than the Lord. And that's his conviction. That's what he teaches in his epistle. The one who knew Jesus as a man confesses him to be none other than the Holy God. So he is the God-man who comes as the serpent, who has a name above every name, and who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The King is the Son of God. He's as the angel of the Lord among us. And those prophecies in the Old Testament that draw together the coming of God and the coming of the Son of God have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Who will come? The Lord will come. And the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he comes. Now you see, the coming of the Lord and the coming of the angel of the covenant, messenger, angel, the same term. The coming of the angel of the covenant, the coming of the messenger of the covenant is the same as the coming of the Lord. But who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver and so on. So the one who comes is the Lord. The one who comes is the angel of the Lord. The one who comes is also the servant of the Lord. The coming of the Lord and the coming of the servant are one in the coming of the God-man. Let's draw some of this together, and we'll do it further when we deal with the passages that I assigned, because as we look at them, we'll see how these things get applied. But I want to summarize now by looking with you at the Christological principles in redemptive history. And first of all, covenant history leads to Christ as its goal. I won't belabor that point. I've said it a good many times now. But the point is, the whole structure of the covenant can only be fulfilled by that ultimate renewal that the Old Testament promises. And the ultimate renewal is the eschatological renewal, the renewal in which God must come to be their God, present with them in a way that goes beyond the appearance of the cloud. And of course, the other side is the servant must come, the one in whom God will be glorified. His name is Israel, in whom he will be glorified. So God must come and the servant must come, and in that way the covenant gets renewed. So the covenant history leads us to Jesus Christ, and Peter, first chapter. Who is, what is, he not only tells us that the whole Old Testament tells us about Christ, he also tells us that the whole Old Testament is given to us by the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ that's testifying in the Old Testament. So, verse 10. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching who or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. It was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets that brought this testimony. So it comes from them. Now, you might be puzzled by my translation there, who testified who or when, who or what manner of time. That's brought out very well in Wayne Grudem's commentary on 1 Peter, where he shows that that's the way it ought to be translated. The prophets were searching who was going to come and when he was going to come. And they were able to search that because of the Spirit of Christ that was in them, inspiring them. So covenant history leads to Christ as its goal. Covenant history anticipates Christ in its symbolism. And let's just think for a moment about how that's true. Covenant history anticipates Christ in its symbolism. Now, you have different kinds of symbolism in the Old Testament. You have symbolic events. The Exodus is a symbolic event. That is to say, it's not only a deliverance of Israel, it's a sign of God's salvation. It teaches us more than that God can rescue a slave, an enslaved people. It teaches us about how God saves and about what the salvation of God ultimately means. Because, you see, he didn't just deliver them, he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. So there's teaching in that event. You see that there's teaching by the way in which the image of the Exodus is picked up and used later as a model for the ultimate salvation. Isaiah 40, prepare you in the desert a highway for our God. God's going to come marching through the desert as he did the first time. You see, it's an allusion to the Exodus event to show the way in which there will be a second Exodus. And the reason for describing a second Exodus is simply to indicate that the first Exodus pointed beyond itself to something more. A good exposition of this is found in Fairbairn's typology. It's an old work, but his chapter on historical symbolism is very good. He points out how the historical events of the Old Testament are presented in a way that shows their symbolic force. There are those symbolic events, and then there is prophetic symbolism, and of course there I'm just thinking about the very obvious symbols that prophets often use, sense in which Ezekiel makes a clay tablet like the walls of Jerusalem, you know, and shows how the walls will be broken. And of course, even the false prophets, they did the same thing, like the wearing horns to show the power of Israel against the power of God against the enemy when they were falsely prophesying that the exile would not take place. So there are many prophetic symbols that are used. Then ceremonial symbolism. Nobody, I think, has any trouble with this. You see that the offerings, the sacrifices, the building of the tabernacle, all those things, obviously there's explicit symbolism all over the place in those arrangements that God made. and through that symbolism, we are taught much. And then there's official symbolism, and by official symbolism, I mean the symbolism of office. David, as the king of Israel, is the author of many of the Psalms. And you see, David is important, not just as an individual person, but he's important because of his office, because he's the king of Israel. And when you read about the king in the Psalms, you're reading about one who is God's anointed, and he's set apart by that anointing. And you find that the priests are also anointed, and there's even an instance of a prophet being anointed. So one is set aside to a calling, to a position, to an official status among the people of God. And those positions all have a certain representative aspect. The king stands for his people, the priest represents the people, and the prophet is addressed sometimes as though he were Israel. Those who are given positions of office in Israel are dealt with not just as individuals, but as those who have a calling officially. And there's symbolism in that calling. So you get these different kinds of symbolism. And now, I'll come to that diagram in a minute, but just the final point here, that covenant history reveals Christ in his salvation directly. That is, in the epiphanies, in the appearances of Jesus Christ. The theophanic angel, the angel of the Lord, through whom God himself is made manifest. The captain who challenges Joshua outside the walls of Jericho. As the captain of the Lord's host have I come, he says. These appearances are appearances that anticipate the incarnation, in that they do reveal to us the second person of the Trinity. And then covenant history reveals Christ and his salvation because it is written by the Spirit of Christ, who actualizes redemption and who has prophesied it. I just looked at that 1 Peter passage with you a moment ago. Now, there's much to be said, of course, about the place of symbolism in God's revelation. Analogy, obviously, is an essential part of the way in which God has formed us as creatures in his image. You see, we are made in the image of God. So even to tell us who we are, we need symbolic language, don't we? We are like God. See, image means we're not identical to God, but it does mean there is likeness. And there is the basic principle of symbolism. In symbolism, there's always an element of identity, but also an element of difference. It's never identity alone. If you get direct identity, you don't have symbol anymore. When Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that the bread and the wine are transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ, that they are substantially the body and blood of Christ, well then, it's not a symbol anymore. It becomes the actual body. So the symbolic then is removed. So you must have an element of difference in order to have symbolism. Whereas the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper would teach that there is an element of symbolism. Of course, it's a complicated doctrine. I don't want to get into that. I'm not saying you have to be a Zwinglian to see a symbolic element, but it is not simple identity. It involves symbolism. So there's analogy in God's creation, and there's analogy in revelation, and that analogy always involves an aspect of identity and an aspect of difference. God calls himself our Father. He calls Israel his Son. And so again, there's an analogy, but obviously also difference. God's fatherhood is not like human fatherhood. and there is simply a symbol that is used. Now, of course, language is a system of symbols, and you have the difference always between meaning and significance. Immediate meaning, and then by analogy, significance. The word significance, significance. That is, there's a sign built into it. And in language, of course, we deal with metaphors and models. Language is built out of the extension of metaphors and created in a way from faded metaphors. Now, the symbol of salvation is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you have the fullness of reality. He is the full revelation of the Father. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Colossians 1, 15. You get the finality of the word of revelation in Jesus Christ. That God who appeared to the fathers through the prophets, spoke to the fathers through the prophets in so many different ways, has at the end of these days spoken in His Son. So God speaks in and through Jesus Christ. And the fullness of God's work is accomplished in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 20. So you have the fulfillment of the symbolical in Jesus Christ. And the place of symbolism is therefore extremely important in understanding biblical teaching. Now, Vern Poitras is a real cutting-edge person in the whole area of discourse analysis. And those of you who have studied with Dr. Poitras here know how he has brought out the importance of analogy in understanding the full structure of meaning. You know how he talks about what the meaning is, the kind of ontic, what it directly says. And then he also goes on to talk about the more dynamic, the process of communication. And then finally, he talks about the relational. That's a very beautiful structure, you see, because as some of you who've studied with him know, he applies that all the way along the line from understanding word usage or even phonetics all the way to building it up to understanding discourses or indeed whole books of the Bible. What is particularly remarkable in the way he structures it is the way he brings in analogy as part of the understanding of a passage, you see. That you don't just take meaning in isolation, you take meaning in relation. And that means also you take account of analogies. What he says is, it seems to me to be transparently true, but so many people seem to have so much trouble with it, you know. What he's saying is, in all understanding that we have, we wouldn't even understand language without using analogy all the time. And so, as we analogize, even in understanding language, we're always comparing things with other things that are like it, aren't we? That's how we do science or anything else. That's how you exegete a passage. One of the first questions you got to ask is, what other passage is most like the one I'm looking at? And then, how does this differ from what it's most like? And as soon as you see how it differs from what it's most like, you get a bead on what it is. That's why when Poitras is talking about that first thing of establishing meaning, he always deals with contrast, doesn't he? You know what it is by what it's not. And of course, where the contrast helps you most is when you're contrasting it with what it's closest to. You see, it's this, but no, not just it's this and not this. but it's this and not this. And then we're beginning to get a real bead on it, right? End of an hour, you got to have a little break. I'll say a little bit more about this, and then I want to work with you for a few minutes on that diagram to see how it works to find Christ in all Scriptures. Let's take a break now.